Greetings, Gateway family. Good to see all of you here this morning. I want to invite you to get your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, if you would, please. If you're visiting with us, our practice is to work our way through a book of the Bible. We are presently working through the Gospel of Matthew, and we are in chapter 3 right now. So we're going to stand, and we're going to read chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Brett is going to come, and he's going to read the scripture for us. I will pray, and then we'll see what the Lord has for us this morning, Brett.
All right, Matthew 3, 1 through 13, from the ESV. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.
Lord, we are humble before this passage of Scripture. It certainly, Lord, sounds weighty. And Lord, you want us to pay attention to it. So Lord, I ask that you give us humility. Lord, you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We know not, Lord, would you teach us? What we have not, Lord, would you give us? And Lord, what we are not, would you make us? And may you use your messenger today to break forth your truth so that we can be more conformed to the image of your Son. Lord, we do this now for your glory. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to begin this morning by drawing your attention to what I believe is the key or one of the key passages in the book of Matthew. And it's a key because not only of what it says, but I think it unlocks an interpretive approach to this particular book. And so I want to encourage you now to join with me in Matthew chapter 13, in the heart of Matthew's gospel, at the end of the kingdom parables, and in particular, verse 52. And I think what we're going to read here is helpful for us. Matthew chapter 13, verse 52. And he, that's Jesus, said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Let me explain what's happening there. He's coming out and he's showing from his treasure, here's the new stuff, but here's also the old stuff. And so far, Matthew has shown us what is new. It's Christ. He's coming. There's a kingdom just around the corner, but he's connecting it to what is old. And that's why in these first four chapters of Matthew, we've had Old Testament scripture after Old Testament scripture after Old Testament scripture, because what he's doing is he's showing the genealogy of Jesus, that it's pointing to Abraham, that Jesus, who's new, is rooted in the old, that it is Emmanuel, who is with us, rooted in Isaiah chapter 7:14, that which is new is rooted in that which is old. That there's a shepherd that's going to come out of Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, that which is new is coming out of that which is old. The son from Hosea 11:1 is here, but that son is promised in what is old. And Rachel weeping in Jeremiah 31 is a description of what was taking place now, but it's rooted in that which is old. You see, what we have in the New Testament, we have in Christ, is new. But this newness is all rooted in that which is old. And friends, this helps us then understand what Matthew was doing as he's writing this gospel, in particular for a Jewish audience. He's saying, look, we're not abandoning the Old Testament. Jesus' coming is not independent of the Old Testament. It is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Here is then the new, and it's rooted in the old. So Jesus is not disconnected from the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of it. And with that as a backdrop, now we want to jump into our text. Because with the expression "in those days" here in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, Matthew moves 30 or so years ahead, just before Jesus comes on the scene for his ministry. So between the last verse of chapter 2, where Jesus is still a toddler, and the first verse of chapter 3, Jesus grows in wisdom and stature with favor with God and with man. He experienced having younger brothers and sisters. He works for his father as a carpenter or a bricklayer. And according to Luke, the only other record we have of Jesus during this period is this vignette of Mary and Joseph looking for Jesus in Jerusalem and finding him in the temple, where he is sitting down listening to the teachers there, asking them questions about the scriptures, and he's amazing them, we're told, with his understanding and his answers. Apart from that, we don't have any record of Jesus during this time. And so Matthew, having ended with the story of Jesus' early years, now fast forwards 30 years and turns his attention to a very strange prophet who Matthew names as John the Baptist, who lives in the wilderness, who eats honey and locusts, yum, 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 wears a garment of hair secured with a leather belt. And it is important for us to understand clearly here that although we're reading, might want to say, the first book in the New Testament, we are actually still in an Old Testament era. And I know that's a little confusing, because what we think about the New Testament, we usually think about Jesus Christ has already accomplished what he did on the cross. Well, the Gospels are taking us to that point, but we're still in an Old Testament paradigm. But with the coming of Jesus, there's a transition that's going to be taking place. A new era is approaching, a new kingdom, which, by the way, is rooted in the old. And that is why John the Baptist is on the scene here. He's come to prepare the way of the Lord by preaching a message of repentance. We see that in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And we can summarize what he is saying through this passage in this one statement: repentance is the only suitable response to the coming king. Friends, the only suitable response to the announcement of the king and his coming is repentance. That's what he's about. That's what he's saying. That's what he's arguing for. Now, the word "repent" has been given a bad rap in society and even in the church, hasn't it? I mean, we have these images of this disheveled guy with a long beard and kind of, you know, rough clothes walking through a downtown area with a placard on his chest, and it says on there, "Repent," John 3:16. And everyone's just like, ha, 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 what a just nutcase. I mean, that's the caricature. But friends, repentance is a biblical word. And we need to take it seriously. But we ask the question, why is it that people are so offended by this word? Why do they create a caricature like this? Because it's a word that confronts man's apathy and his sinfulness and his selfishness and his pride. And it's a word that makes people feel uncomfortable. In fact, maybe you're feeling uncomfortable because we're talking about the word repent. And the caricature helps just to salve that person's conscience to think, oh, those are just crazy people with crazy statements. They are weirdos. Now, granted, there are some who are part of the body of Christ that fit into the category of weirdo. You may just be that person. We're not nudging any elbows here or anything like that, okay? But here's the thing. Mankind who rejects the gospel loves to mock the gospel. And one of the ways they do it is to take something that's good and holy and right and make it sound bad and foolish and crazy. Now, repentance in a biblical sense, and in particular to a Jewish audience, would have conveyed the idea of getting back in a right relationship with God. Here's a couple of helpful definitions. The first one is Don Carson. This is what he says. What is meant is not merely intellectual change of mind or mere grief, still less doing penance, but rather a radical transformation of the entire person, a fundamental turnaround involving mind and action. It includes overtones of grief, which result in fruit in keeping with repentance. And then Dick France says this, repentance means more than to be sorry or even changing the mind. It is a summons to return to God. So when you hear repent, It's an alarming statement, but it means stop, look what you're doing, and decide whether or not you're walking in the ways of God or you're walking away from Him. And if you're walking away from Him, turn around, get back to following Him. So repentance is not simply a statement of remorse about sin. In a general sense, repentance describes what takes place at conversion, where the Spirit of God awakens our hearts to faith, which results then in repentance, a changed life, with a new master and a new outlook on life. But it's also a word that describes our ongoing progress through our Christian life, this process we call our progressive sanctification, where when God reveals something in His Word to our hearts, we repent of our sins. We turn away from what we're doing that's sinful, and we turn to following the way that God wants us to walk. And so here in our text, John is calling for his hearers to turn back to God. The worship of Yahweh, according to the revealed will of God, according to the Old Testament scriptures, had indeed been distorted. It had been replaced by a conglomeration of Pharisaical laws, more I would say legalism, as well as antinomian beliefs and behaviors, which came more from the Sadducees. It had drifted in different ways from what it was supposed to be. It had become a religion of ritualism and elitism and sexism and classism, and it strayed terribly from the Old Testament. And as we come to our text, there's really two things that Matthew is stressing here that are all tied to this idea of repentance. He wants to introduce John the Baptist as the forerunner of Christ, and he also wants to argue for three reasons why repentance is the only suitable response to the coming of the King. And I want to approach this passage under two headings. The messenger God uses, that's John the Baptist, and the message God proclaims, and that's the message of repentance. So let's think first of all about the message God uses. And I'm going to dip into this text. We're not going to explain everything about these different titles, but we're going to dip in and kind of dip out, and then when we get to the next section, we'll kind of get more of the message of what's happening here. But I want you to notice the message, the messenger God uses here under three headings. He is the prophet, he is Elijah, and he is the voice. First of all, he is the prophet. In verse 1, we read the following: in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. He's a proclaimer. He is a preacher. He's a herald of God's word. He is a prophet. A prophet is one who speaks for or on behalf of God. He speaks the very words of God to the people. And John is considered the last of the Old Testament prophets. So when I was saying we're still in an Old Testament era, that's why he's considered the last of the Old Testament prophets. Now, when you think about an Old Testament prophet, you're probably thinking about guys like Jonah and Amos and Hosea and Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and even Isaiah, right? And there's more. But you might be tempted to think, oh, well, you know, John's in the New Testament, and compared to those other guys, he's pretty insignificant. He's pretty small. I mean, have you read Isaiah? We did this morning a little bit. Have you read Ezekiel? Have you read Jeremiah? I mean, these guys are saying weighty things, but remember, they're not saying it. God is saying it. But this is not what Jesus thinks. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Jesus says about John here that there is no one greater. Matthew 11, verse 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, that's mankind, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. This is Jesus speaking. And there's a sense that we don't see John the Baptist in the same light as the other great prophets, because John is rightly overshadowed and eclipsed by the coming of Jesus. John's role is not necessarily to write a book. It is to proclaim and to point. All the other prophets point to a coming Messiah, but John not only points to him theoretically, he points to Jesus personally when he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." No other prophets had that privilege of actually standing and pointing and saying, here's the guy. And according to Jesus, he is the greatest. And apart from Jesus, no man ever born is greater than John. John is the second greatest man who ever lived because Jesus is the greatest. So he is a prophet. Secondly, John, who is Elijah, in that same passage, Matthew 11, move down to verse 13. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, so he's the last of the prophets here, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I just pause there, that expression, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, is what we find in the parables. And it's a statement that says, only those who have ears that have been awakened by the gospel are going to understand what I'm saying. If you're a child of God, you're going to recognize that John the Baptist is also Elijah who is to come. Does he, and if you are willing to accept it, he's Elijah who is to come. So there's this aspect of recognition here. Now draw your attention to the book of Malachi. If you're confused where Malachi is, just go left from Matthew a few pages. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. It's the last book you have in the Old Testament. And here we have some prophecies about John the Baptist. Malachi 3, 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, that's Christ, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then go down to Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Some think that's a future day yet today. I think that it's talking about Pentecost. He's coming. His coming is coming in power. And he will return. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So he's saying, prepare, go before. He is going to turn the hearts. So John is not Elijah in the sense that Elijah is reincarnated. But he comes in the spirit of Elijah. He's Elijah-like. He looks like Elijah. He lives in the wilderness like Elijah. He eats food like Elijah. He preaches repentance like Elijah. And people respond to him like Elijah. Listen to the angel's announcement to Zechariah, John's father, in Luke chapter 1. Beginning at verse 13, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. Zechariah, very old, right? So don't be surprised here. And you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Just pulling all this together. This is John. This is what he's called to do. He's a prophet. He is come in the spirit of Elijah. And now, how is it that John the Baptist then, who comes in the spirit of Elijah, is the greatest of the prophets? It's not because John is more skillful or more effective, and he certainly is effective. People are coming from Jerusalem and Judea and all the regions. That's a huge crowd. That's like saying people are coming, you know, to San Francisco, to the Bay Area, all of California. I mean, it's broad. Say all these people are coming to him in our text. The reason he's the greatest of the prophets is because of his function as a prophet. John has a unique role in pointing to the coming of the king, a king that has been promised, a king that will set up his kingdom. So he's a prophet, he's Elijah. Third, John is the voice. And we get a sense of that from verse 3, don't we, of our text. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, don't think of the wilderness as some state park here in California. Some wonderful, lush place. Well, of course, here in California, it's a wonderful burning place, but that's a whole other thing, right? Think of it as a desert, as a barren place, as a place where if you were living there, you'd have to eke a living off the land. You'd have to find food. And so John finds food in the crevices where he sees, here's where the bees are, and he gets the honey, or he sees a locust. He sees something small like that. That's the kind of stuff. He's eking out life in this wilderness. He's in survival mode. Now this voice is crying, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And what's happening here, this Old Testament quotation is from Isaiah chapter 40. Now, just kind of a backdrop. Isaiah, first 39 chapters are a message of judgment on the people. Judgment, 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 judgment. Judgment, 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 judgment. Judgment, judgment, judgment. You get the point. And in chapter 4, the voice breaks in. Listen to what it says. Chapter 40, verse 1. I actually invite you to turn there so you can see it. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. And always remember this, the back end, on the back end of God's judgment is always the call for repentance and the desire for restoration. Here's what he says. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I mean, this is powerful stuff, wonderful stuff after this message of judgment. Comfort, comfort, comfort. The Lord's going to return. Get ready for him. And so John the Baptist here is this voice. He is the one preparing the way for the Lord. He's the one who's making the path straight. The mountains and the valleys and the rough ground and the roads, they're all made straight. They're all brought together. And John is this voice calling on the people to make preparation for the coming king by removing any obstacle that may stand in the way. Imagine 100 plus years ago, maybe 150 years ago, if you wanted to travel from here to Half Moon Bay, your journey probably would be something like this. You'd probably be on some, I don't know, a horse, carriage, buggy of some kind. You'd have to go south down through San Jose and then go north up to the peninsula and then find some road that's going across the peninsula up through the rugged mountains of the peninsula, over the other side, and ultimately to Half Moon Bay. But now what you can do is you can get in your car, and you can get on a freeway, and you can get on a bridge, and you can go across through the very bumpy stages there through San Mateo, and you can go over the hill, nice in this freeway, and eventually get to Half Moon Bay. In other words, things have been smoothed out to make the journey easier. And that's the idea of what's happening here. That is John's role. He comes calling the people to prepare the way, to smooth the path for the coming king. He comes again ahead of the king to help the people to whom the king will be coming to be ready for his visit. And he wants for them to be ready. I remember when I was about 11 years old, my father was working for then what was called BOAC, British Overseas Airways Corporation, which is now British Airways. And he gathered us together as a family, and he says, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. The bad news is that I'm going to be gone for about 3 weeks, so I won't see you. The good news is that I'm going to American Samoa Island, to a place called Pago Pago, and I'm going there because the Queen of England is going to be arriving there. And my job is to go and make sure everything is in order so that when she gets there, it'll be a smooth ride. Now, he may not have used those words, but he's going to prepare for the coming of the Queen of England. For him, that was like a high honor. And I could imagine that would be the case. And on the day of her visit, we all huddled around the television watching the news. And we saw the Queen descending from the airplane to meet the welcoming entourage of which my father was a part. She came down to the welcoming party and steadily went down the line shaking people's hands. Now, because the camera was focused on the Queen, you couldn't see the faces of the people in the welcoming party. But we saw the hand of my father reach out. We could tell it was him because of his uniform that was there to shake the Queen's hand. It was somewhat of a Mike Wazowski moment, if you know what I'm talking about. But upon his return, my father confirmed that it was his hand that shook the hand of the Queen. But understand this, my father wasn't the focus of attention. He wasn't trying to be the focus of attention. His job was to make sure everything was ready for the Queen of England. And his job was to prepare the way for her. She was the focus. She was the attention. And that is the heart of John the Baptist. He's not drawing attention to himself. He's calling the people to come and prepare themselves for this one who was going to be king, So he's a great man. He's a prophet. He's the voice. He's Elijah, but he's also a humble man. Verse 11 of our text says he's not worthy to carry Jesus' sandals, by which John means, I'm not even worthy to be his slave. This is John. This is the messenger God uses. But this messenger then, we've touched on it, comes with a message. And the message that he proclaims is this message of repentance. So the question here is this. And the question Matthew is seeking to answer is this. How does John come and prepare the way for the coming king? What does he do? And the answer, of course, we understand, is he comes preaching a message of repentance. He's calling his hearers to turn back to God. And Matthew wants to compel us to listen to John's message. And Matthew carefully gives us three reasons why repentance is the only suitable response to the coming king. Here's the first one. Repent because Christ's kingdom is near. Now, the expression kingdom of heaven is unique to Matthew. It is used 32 times in Matthew's gospel, and this is the first occurrence. Both Mark and Luke use the expression kingdom of God. There's some discussion. Are they talking about two different realms, two different things? And I think the best way to understand it is Matthew is speaking to a Jewish audience, and he is careful not to use the word Yahweh or God in that context, but he describes now this realm of which God now is ruler. He is the ruler of this kingdom of heaven. And so the kingdom of heaven is the place where God rules in the hearts of and lives of his redeemed people, and the ethics of the kingdom are for God's chosen and redeemed people. It's a rule rather than a realm or a piece of land. If you're a child of God today, you are part of the kingdom of God. There's this already not yet dynamic. You're already a part of the kingdom, but the fullness of the kingdom hasn't been realized yet. But that rule is not over a piece of property. That rule is over a people who have been called into that family, called into that kingdom. And so the kingdom of heaven is at hand because Jesus, the King of Kings, is on earth and is about to be revealed to mankind. And when you have a kingdom, you also have what? A king. You've got to have a king in order to have a kingdom. So John is proclaiming the coming of a new kingdom where Jesus Christ will reign as king, and it will be a kingdom guided by kingdom ethics, his instructions and demands. Now, when John says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what is he saying? Turn to Acts 19 and verse 4. I want you to see this, because it might be some kind of a question. I do think he's saying to the people, listen, turn back to God in the context of what you already know from the Old Testament scriptures, who is coming, and that Messiah is your only hope. But then he takes it a step further. Acts chapter 19, verse 4, Paul then is speaking into this group of disciples who are interacting with him and had the baptism of John. And this is what he says. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is who? Jesus. Sometimes the text is telling us now clearly that this message that John was proclaiming to these people was a message about Jesus. He said, well, what's the big deal about that? I will make sure that you understand this is not some kind of unusual thing. This is a message. The Jesus is coming. The Christ is about to be here. The kingdom is at hand. So the question for John's hearers is this. Are you prepared for the coming of this new kingdom? Look, the Messiah is coming. It's been, 300 years. The Messiah is coming. It's been 600 years. The Messiah is coming. A couple of thousand years. Kind of get tired. Is the Messiah coming? Oh, he's coming. He hasn't reneged on his promise. He is coming. And you may be so kind of lacking in anticipation. that you're not ready for his appearance. Are you ready to meet your King? Are you ready to meet Jesus? If not, friends, you need to repent. You need to turn back to God. This is what he's saying. You need to make your preparations so that you are ready when he shows up. And there are two ways that give evidence that you are repentant. All these people from Jerusalem and Judea and all the surrounding regions were coming to be baptized, not kind of in a general sense, but by John himself. This is laborious work, not just to preach, but also to baptize. But notice what happens in the text. They come confessing their sin. Right? That means to agree with God about your sin. If God says that what you're doing is sin, confession says, you know what, God, your opinion is right, it's good, and it's just. And when God says that your only hope is found in what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, you embrace that, and you embrace Christ and him alone for your salvation. This is all confession. You're agreeing with God that you are sinful, that you need a Savior. But notice also, there is baptism that takes place. And the baptism there is a symbolic identification that you are identifying with Jesus Christ as your only hope. So he comes saying, repent, because Christ's kingdom is at hand. Have you done that? Have you come to the place where you said, Jesus Christ is my only hope? Have you confessed your sins? Do you confess your sins? Do you agree with God? Notice the second reason why we're compelled to repent. First, because Christ's kingdom is near. Second, because God is not fooled. The question we must ask here is this: why were the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to John's baptism? We're told that they were coming to John's baptism. And John then sees them coming, and he is able to perceive some things by their coming. And I think there's two things that are helpful here. There's two possibilities that both fall short. Two, I think, helpful instructions here that help us to ask ourselves the question, are we even trying to fool God? The first one is this: God is not fooled by your religion. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, we're in verse 7 now, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, if we were talking about, you know, prostitutes and pedophiles and rapists and murderers who were coming to get this baptism, we have to say, wait, hold on. You know, those need to be dealt with, right? But we have the religious leaders of the day, Pharisees and the Sadducees that are coming. And friends, what that does for us is it causes us to think this could be even talking about us. The ones that are religious, the ones who seem to have it together, the ones that speak for God. And he makes this message of the need to repent land close to the home of every one of us, doesn't he? And verse 7 gives us the impression that maybe they came to add baptism to their long list of religious rituals. This is how they thought. If I do this ritual, if I do this one thing, it adds to my spiritual portfolio, so to speak. You can imagine the people talking. Have you been to the Jordan to be baptized? I mean, there's this new preacher, this new prophet out there who's coming proclaiming repentance and to get ready, and you haven't. Well, you ought to, you know, because he is promising that if you do, you can avoid God's wrath. Now, what religious person, what Jewish leader would not want to avoid God's wrath? And if it means going down to the river here and being baptized by John and kind of walking away, I can take that sticker of experience and put it on my luggage, so to speak, and go on my merry way. My spiritual portfolio has now been added to because I have been washed in the water by John. But friends, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were not coming to repent by confessing their sins. They were only coming to go through that religious ritual and to improve their spiritual resume. Friends, in just a few minutes, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper, which is an ordinance given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ so that we would remember His work on the cross on our behalf. But it's not a ritual that we participate in that somehow improves our spiritual portfolio. Now, being obedient to it means that you are doing what God wants you to do, and there's profit and there's benefit in your obedience and your growth in Christ. But it's not saying, oh, look at me, God, I went through the Lord's Supper, therefore, I am better in your eyes. That's not what's going on. It's an opportunity for God's children to gather together in a church congregation setting as one man to remember the Lord's death till He comes. The question is, do we need it? Absolutely. Will it add any spiritual portfolio to God so that God will somehow think better of me? No. We can say the same thing about baptism. People go through the waters of baptism, and they say the right things, and they get up there, and they get wet, but there's been no heart transformation. This is why we want a process where we're hearing about the gospel. We're hearing about the transformation that takes place in the heart. Some believe that baptism is the means to receive Christ. In other words, it's part of this spiritual, religious ceremony that I need to go through that somehow now ushers me before God, saying, look at me, I'm better because I'm baptized. Again, as if it were a sticker on the suitcase or a badge of honor that we've of what we've done so that God would be impressed with us and welcome us in. Now, friends, we can try and impress God in many ways, right? To in a sense, earn or assure ourselves of our salvation. We can do that by our righteous living. Look at what I'm doing. Look at how I'm living. I'm living. I'm honoring God. There's things I'm not doing. There's things I am doing. And they all conform to this umbrella of Christianity. Look at me. I'm giving. Look at I'm giving. And God, you see how much I'm giving. Certainly, if I'm doing this, then you will bless me with that. This is how religion works. Or be even by our presence, or our involvement. Religious people will go to church. They'll go to gatherings. They'll go to events. By virtue of going to those events, they think they're adding to their spiritual portfolio that somehow will impress God. Hear this, friends. God is not impressed with you. That's not the issue. The issue isn't what you do. The issue is what Christ has done. And it's what Christ has done that should be the focus. The King is coming. Get prepared. But don't try and impress Him. And don't just think that this baptism somehow will elevate you into this extra status. You can't fool God. The only way to avoid God's wrath is to truly repent by truly confessing your sins and turning to Jesus as your only hope. Our spiritual portfolio or resume doesn't say attended church, read Bible, gave monthly, served in the church. It says, Jesus Christ paid for my sin on the cross. So we repent because God is not fooled, and He's not fooled by our religion. That's the first part of it. Secondly, He's not fooled by our entitlement. John the Baptist sees the Pharisees and Sadducees coming, and he anticipates their thoughts. Not because he can see into their hearts, but he knows the kind of things that they're about and what they pride themselves on. And one of the things they pride themselves on is the fact that they have Abraham as their father. They're descendants of Abraham. In other words, we're in the right genealogical line. We're part of the pure line that goes back to Abraham. So we are in the family. We are good to go. And John says something really shocking. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. What does he mean there? It's kind of strange. He's saying, look, if God wants to raise the nation up, he could do it from these stones. Something so worthless and mundane, God is able to do that. Yes, God chose Abraham to be the father of a great nation, but remember who chose Abraham. It wasn't because Abraham said, hey, God, over here, over here. Whoa, over here. I'll do it. I'll do it. No, God just said, go, and I'm going to make a nation. And he can do that even with stones. It's just hard to comprehend, but that's the idea. See, if God wanted to raise up a nation from the stones, he could do that. God doesn't need you. You need God. So again, you can't fool God with your claim to Abraham. Maybe true, but it holds no spiritual claim. God is looking for hearts that are repentant, for humble hearts to see their need for a king. And God is confronting their pride and calling for their humility. Now, friends, just I want to pause here in this section to say it's so easy for us to begin with this wonderful relationship with Jesus Christ and then to drift into religious thinking. Paul talks about in the book of Galatians. It's possible for us to grow up in a Christian family and be children now in this Christian family and think, well, my parents were Christians. My father was an elder. My mother served in Sunday school and she helped in the church, and therefore I'm good to go. No, you're not. We're glad that you grew up in that Christian home, but it all comes down to how you respond to the gospel call. And that's why I've loved over the past few months, our young people that we've invested in through the years and parents have been patient with through the years, owning their own faith and saying, this is not just my parents. I'm thankful for my parents, but this is what I believe. This is what I hold true. And I want you to know it by going through the waters of baptism. It's a beautiful thing. And so what he says here at the end of this section is he says, to both outward religion and religious pedigree, the answer is the same. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So if you're truly repentant, you will bear fruit that reflects the repentance that is happening in your heart. You will bear good fruit. Kind of like what Galatians 5:22 and 23 says, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And there's plenty of others, but we're bearing fruit because we're rooted in Christ. True repentance results in a changed life that is oriented to Christ and His wishes. So we repent because Christ's kingdom is near. We repent because God is not fooled. He's never fooled. Third, we repent because Christ is your or our portion. And there's two things I want you to see here. It's a little bit hard to see because it's buried in this whole section that seems to be about judgment. But the first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus baptizes those who believe. He is your portion. John says, verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but, statement of comparison here, he who is coming after me, who's Jesus, is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, if I were in a Pentecostal church, you'd all be jumping up and, woo, yeah, gotta go, right? But there's a misunderstanding as to what's going on in these words, what John is saying. On a basic level, John is saying that Jesus' baptism is no mere ritual you perform. Now, you could go through the waters of John's baptism and seek to fool God, but you can't pretend to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. See, John can only do so much because your hope is not in John. Your hope is in the one that he is coming to proclaim about. So what does it mean? There's a contrast here. John's baptism was designed to bring people out of their old life. And Jesus' baptism was designed to bring people into their new life. Let me say that again. John's baptism was designed to bring people out of their old life. Jesus' baptism was designed to bring people into their new life. So, if you're ready for the King by confessing your sins and being baptized, Jesus will baptize you with Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, these two statements must be seen as something deeper than a mere public ceremony. So, baptism with the Holy Spirit. What's going on here? The idea here is that the believer is fully submerged now into the kingdom of heaven, where the Holy Spirit comes alongside to guide and to direct their lives, in particular through the Word. When you are converted, you're moved from one kingdom into another. You've been taken out of darkness and brought into light. This is the description of the kingdom. And it's the kingdom then in which the Holy Spirit now is functioning as your counselor, as your paraclete. The baptism with fire, some debate as to what this is. Some people think it's judgment because this passage is talking about judgment. But I think because it's talking here to believers, John's saying, look, I baptize you with water, but Jesus baptizes you. And I think he's then talking to those who would be believers with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The fire here is referring to the purifying activity of the Holy Spirit. He purifies our hearts. He cleanses and destroys in order to make renewing and rebuilding possible. So we repent because Christ is our provision. Because with Christ's baptism, we are brought into the kingdom, we have the Holy Spirit, and we are in this process of being sanctified. And the same imagery we find is used in the book of Acts, chapter 2, when we have Pentecost. If you remember, we find the birth of the church here, where the Holy Spirit and fire descend from heaven like a mighty rushing wind upon the people that are gathered. This is the great day of the Lord. And this is what we see in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19, where people are genuinely converted. We read a little bit about that already. But they've only heard about the baptism of John, but not about the baptism of Jesus. And as I want to say, the truth of Jesus catches up with the baptism of John, people then realize the reality of their salvation that is found in Jesus and the baptism of Jesus, and there's an empowering of the Holy Spirit that takes place in a mighty way. Friends, John is saying to those who believe, who have been changed by the regenerating work of Christ on the cross, that you can find rest in Him because He provides for you. He gives you the Holy Spirit to lead you and guide you. He gives you the Scriptures by which the Holy Spirit then illuminates. So He opens them up so that your hearts can see what is there. He convicts you of sin from the Scriptures. He's your helper day by day. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. You might want to turn there. In light of what we're looking at, it just kind of pops and helps us see something important. Here's what Paul says: "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body," right? Part of the kingdom. "Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." This is what we are. This is what we've been given. This is our privilege. This is the portion. Remember, Jesus Christ is now where? Seated on the throne. He has left. He has left us now with another one who's just like Him, the Holy Spirit. He is the one who is the paraclete, who walks alongside you. He guides you. He teaches you. He helps you along the way. This is all part of His provision. So when we repent, we are given the wonderful provision of Christ. We belong to Him, and He showers us with His grace through the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. He forgives us by His blood. He welcomes us into His family. He teaches us through His Word. He ministers to us through His church. He changes us by His grace. So, we repent because Jesus is our only hope. And we turn around in the face of God's wrath because Jesus made provision for us on the cross. So we repent because Jesus Christ is our only provision, because he baptizes us who believe. But then secondly, he judges those who remain in unbelief. Now friends, I want you to hear this. Christmas season, Christmas section of Scripture, it's all happy and joyful and celebrating. But the truth of the fact that Jesus has come is that Emmanuel is God with us. He comes to his own, and his own what? They don't receive him. They remain in darkness. This is the sad reality of Christmas. Maybe we should hang banners that say, don't remain in darkness. Right? Turn the lights on because you're in darkness. But that wouldn't go well for the season. But the reality is we've got to measure both of these things as true. He judges those who remain in unbelief. What John says is that for those who remain in unbelief, in particular the Pharisees and the Sadducees or anyone else, is that judgment is certain. It's happening now, and it will happen in the future. First of all, judgment is already taking place. And you can write the word acts next to this. We left the Pharisees and the Sadducees processing John's words about bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, trying to figure out what good fruit is and what bad fruit might look like. And John calls them a brood of vipers fleeing the wrath of God. You just imagine a fire coming into a field, and there are snakes huddled together in their brood, and the fire comes. What happens to those snakes? They are trying to escape as fast as they come. Why? Because the wrath of God is coming. This is why he says, you brood of vipers. The fire of God's wrath is forcing the brood of vipers out from the fields to be exposed. And the metaphor changes here when John calls them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And he says in verse 10, even now, at this very moment, Christ hasn't even started his ministry yet, but even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I don't know about you. I haven't cut down many trees. I typically will, do the branches. If I cut down a tree, I'm kind of cutting maybe a foot off the ground, maybe 6 inches or something like that. But I'm not cutting the roots. I'm trimming. In fact, it's really difficult to grind away the roots to get rid of them. But that's what happens to a tree that is dead, that is no longer bearing fruit. It's good for nothing. The only thing that it's good for is to be thrown into the fire and consumed. This judgment is already taking place in the sense that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those people who will not believe are being exposed for their sin. But judgment will take place. Verse 12, the imagery shifts now to this world of agriculture. And just think about this. The winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. And the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. The harvest is gathered, is brought into the threshing floor. The oxen tread it out. That's the idea of threshing. It's separating the actual wheat from the husk, which is the chaff. And as a result of that, you go in with a fork and you throw it all up in the air. The chaff is blown further to the sides. The actual wheat goes straight down and lands. And so that good stuff now is gathered and set aside. But the chaff is taken to be burned. This is the judgment that will take place. So friends, this is a weighty passage, isn't it? Will you repent? Will you be ready? Will you turn your heart back to the Lord? Let me speak to those of you who may be here. Don't want to assume anything one way or the other. But this is a solemn passage, and it speaks specifically to those who are unbelievers, people who are seeking or sensing God drawing them to himself. And so you're coming to church. You're putting yourself under God's word. You're with the body of Christ. I want to plead with you to listen to this text. God sent his Son, who Matthew has already identified as the Christ, the Savior, God with us, the Son, and a Nazarene. And he is the one who would eventually go to a cross and die to pay for your sin if you will only believe. It is his sacrifice, his shed blood, his giving of life on the cross that makes your salvation possible. His work on the cross is the ground or the basis of our salvation, and our faith and repentance is our response to that sacrifice. So repentance and faith are not a work you do to obtain salvation. They are a response that we give to what Christ has accomplished on the cross. Christ died to pay for sin. And if you embrace him as Lord and Savior, he died to pay for your sin. Will you repent? Will you believe? Will you enter this new kingdom that he's created, that's governed now by him and structured by his church? Friend, that's always a calling that we need to make, because the worst thing for us is if you came to our church and you heard the gospel, but you would not believe. Now, we can't control that. You must embrace that. But we're going to be faithful to not assume, but to press it home. If you're a child of God today, and you would say you're a believer, but it's possible that you have been drifting away because of sin. Dennis, this morning, as he prayed a prayer of confession, listed off things that we can do, apathy and anger. And I've listed a few things that are maybe more specific here: chasing after money and pleasure and status, to the neglect of your family. Brother, sister, repent. Treating your spouse with anger, cold shoulder, or manipulation. You're saying, turn back to God. Skimming off your employer, padding your reimbursements, withholding records for the IRS, confess your sin. Lying or deceiving others with your words and your behavior, stop bearing bad fruit. True restoration comes by walking the humble path of repentance. You may drift away because of sin. You also may find yourself doubting God's word because of society's ideology and values. And friends, we've come through a season where Christians have been hammered in the media, canceled by groups, mocked for their beliefs. I mean, there's been anger toward Christians. Much of society today is polarized by politics in particular. It can be other things. But the polarization is some things are too harsh and some things are too lenient. And we can be sucked into one camp or the other. But friends, there's a new kingdom with a new kingdom ethic that doesn't fall into any of those categories. It's called the church. It's called God's word. It's called what Christians should believe. And we can be sucked into a camp because we're allowing the word of God to question even what they're allowing the word of society to question what the word of God says. And we forget that we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, and we must listen to Christ. We must learn from Christ, and we must live for Christ, who is our King. And so, friends, we need to turn back to God. Do you need to repent? Repent and be saved. Repent and be restored in your walk with the Lord. Are you ready to meet the King? Are you baptized into his kingdom? There's no more important questions than these. Matthew is writing this gospel to compel us to embrace the King we all need. Have you done that? Will you do that? Are you still doing that? And hear this. as Matthew continues his gospel, he'll be showing us what kingdom living looks like. But you can't do kingdom living unless you're part of the kingdom. And you're not part of the kingdom unless you embrace Jesus Christ as king. And when you're a citizen of his kingdom, your sins are forgiven, and you have Jesus as your king. Lord, help us today. Help us today to consider the weight of this word out of the mouth of this great prophet and our need to repent. Lord, we rejoice over the fact that when repentance takes place, you are full and gracious to forgive and to restore. Oh, Lord, we are in awe of that. But we allow our pride, we allow our desires, our selfishness to get in the way. But would you strip that away? Would you allow us, Lord, to come before you? I wonder if this morning there's an area in your life that you have kept separate, hidden in a closet, so to speak, where you need to confess your sin to the Lord. You need to repent and turn back to Him. Lord, awaken our hearts to the goodness of repentance and find ourselves restored to you. And restored, Lord, to living life for your glory in your kingdom. In your precious holy name, amen.